Well, as we have noted, the book of Judges devotes more space to Samson, this judge Samson, than any of the other judges. And so this morning actually marks our third and final lesson on the subject of Samson. And you might remember that two sessions ago, Jay reviewed the circumstances regarding Samson's birth and his calling. That was back in chapter 13. And then last week, Brad led us through chapters 14 and 15, and we caught a few glimpses of the life of this man called Samson. And he would certainly have to be considered one of the most unlikely leaders in Israel's history. You know, to be sure, all men and women are sinners, and there are no perfect leaders because there are no perfect people. But Samson certainly stands out as proof positive that God chooses men not on the basis of their merit, but solely because of his grace. Well, this morning, as we explore chapter 16 together, you're going to find that it becomes even more evident that it is God's grace alone that is at work in Samson and through Samson. For while Samson is a man of passion, we're going to find out that his passion is tragically misdirected. Well, do you recall what we read last week regarding Samson's selection of the young lady that he wanted to make his wife? You remember that? What was his criteria for choosing a wife? Remember back in, what's that? She looked good, yes. Yeah, we saw that back in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. It says, "So he came back and told his father and mother, 'I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife.'" And then at the end of verse 3, it says, "Get her for me. She looks good to me." So that was his key criterion in selecting. And did his parents think that was a good idea? No. She's a Philistine. They said, you know, why are you seeking a wife among the uncircumcised? Yeah, and so the very first thing that we saw recorded about Samson's life is his desire for a pagan woman because he liked her looks, and that his reckoning of her overruled any other consideration. So with that in mind, let's turn to chapter 16. And you'll notice that chapter 16 opens with an incident in the Philistine city of Gaza. Verse 1, it says, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her." So we don't waste any time learning about Samson here, do we? You know, why did Samson make this journey to Gaza? Well, the text doesn't tell us. We don't know what his motivation was in going there. But what we are told is that, once again, he was driven by his passion for women. And so he engaged the services of a prostitute. Gaza, as it turns out, was the southernmost city of the Philistines. And likely, it was the most important of their five major cities. It was located on the Mediterranean coast, about 35 miles southwest of Samson's hometown of Zora. So it's not terribly far from Samson's home area. That brief statement in verse 1 further reinforces the image of Samson that we encountered in chapter 14, doesn't it? You know, he pursued a pagan wife. You know, now he's pursuing a prostitute. Again, we see that he was driven not by godly wisdom, not by discernment, but by his own lust. Now, do you recall what Samson's interaction with the Philistines was like back in chapter 15? Remember some of the things that Brad covered with us last week? What happened in chapter 15 with Samson versus the Philistines? Yeah. Those are kind of the two key things. Yeah, you remember the foxes and tying their tails together with torches, and it burned all of Philistines' crops. And then he took the jawbone of a donkey, and he killed 1,000 men with it. So he had some interesting interaction with the Philistines. Well, probably a significant amount of time had passed since those events, perhaps even several years. Yet, do you think the Philistines would have forgotten about Samson? Do you think his name would still mean something to them? Yeah, I'm sure they didn't forget him at all. And apparently someone in Gaza spotted Samson, you know, as he went there, as we read in verse 1. And the word had spread that he was in town, and so the Gazites devised a plan to kill him. Verse 2. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, "Let us wait until the morning light, and then we will kill him." So the men of Gaza knew that Samson was spending the night in Gaza with a prostitute. And in that era, what was routinely done with the city gates at night? They were closed. Yeah, I mean, that was kind of the key way of securing the city, is that they would close the gates and they would remain shut all night long. And so these men think, we've got Samson trapped. We know he's in the city. The gates are closed. We've got him trapped. And they figure that he can't leave the city until daybreak when the gates are opened. And so all they have to do is lie in wait at those city gates. And when they see Samson coming to leave in the morning, they can pounce on him and kill him. But how badly they miscalculate Samson's strength. Or putting it more accurately, how badly they underestimate the strength of Samson's God. That's really what it comes down to. But look at verse 3. "Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. And then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron." Well, it's unclear whether Samson knew about the plot, whether he had heard anything about it or not. But in any case, at midnight, he decided to leave town. Were those closed gates any problem for him? No, not even a little bit. It's kind of interesting the way it's described here is that, you know, not only did he grab the gates, but it says that the posts that those gates were mounted on, he pulled them right up out of the ground. There was one commentator who described it this way. He said it's like pulling dirt, pulling tent stakes out of the dirt. It's so easy for him. And then he takes the gates, the posts, and then it describes the bars. It would have either been a metal bar or a wooden bar that would have braced the gates shut. And he takes those along with him too, and he takes all of this onto his shoulders, and off he goes. Now, what about the men who were going to kill him? What did they do to try to stop him? Yeah. You know, they don't even factor in here. The implication is that perhaps, you know, they were lying in wait, and they figured, Samson's not going to come until daybreak because he can't get out. And so perhaps they were sleeping, and Samson goes and tears the gates out, and by the time they realize what's going on, there's absolutely nothing they could do. Of course, there's probably nothing they could do anyway. Now, the city of Hebron that's described here was 37 miles to the east. It's in Judah. And most commentators believe that verse 3 is saying that Samson carried the gates to a hill that's just outside of Gaza and that it's facing Hebron. Since he wouldn't really have had any reason to carry this load 37 miles to Hebron itself. Although grammatically, verse 3 could be interpreted to mean that. In any case, the strength of a city's gates was the key to the city's security. And so by this great act of his might, Samson both insulted and humiliated the Philistines. You know, the gates are absolutely key to the security of their city. And he just tears them right out by the roots and hauls them off. It's an insult. Again, it's a humiliation to the people of the city of Gaza. Well, just as we saw in our lesson last week, the Lord again used Samson to accomplish his purpose of loosening the Philistines' grip on Israel. And he did that even while Samson was sinning. But sinning against the Lord results in consequences, does it not? And even if they may sometimes be delayed, the fact that consequences will come is still there. And that seems to have escaped Samson. Then verse 4 goes on to tell us that Samson's weakness with women continued unabated. Verse 4. "After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." Familiar name. Well, you know, here we have the record of Samson entering into by far the most famous, the most well-known of his relationships as he falls for Delilah. They are not married, but as we will see, they are clearly living together. So once again, Samson is found in an immoral relationship. And verse 4 tells us that Delilah was from the Valley of Sorek, which, interestingly enough, that's Samson's home area. Although the text doesn't specifically identify her as a Philistine, she almost certainly was one. I think commentators are in general agreement on that. But it raises the question, you know, this is a valley that is close to the border with the Philistine. She's probably a Philistine, and yet now she's in a relationship with this man of Israel. So the question is, with whom does her loyalty lie? Well, the evidence for that comes in the form of the relationship that she had with the leaders of Philistia, as we read in verse 5. It says, "The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Entice him and see where his great strength lies, and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver.'" Well, back in chapter 3, verse 3, reference was made to the five lords of the Philistines. Again, Philistia had five major cities. Each one had its own lord. And apparently, those five powerful men are the ones who come and call on Delilah. And they offer her a proposal. What do they want her to do? Find out what the secret of his strength is. Yeah, these men are pagan idolaters, and consequently, they believe that Samson's strength must be due to some kind of a magic thing. And so they want to find out, what's the key to this magic? How is he able to do this? They want to be able to counteract it. And what are they offering her in exchange for this information? Money. How much money? A little bit of money? 1,100 pieces of silver from each leader. Yeah, that's a huge sum of money. It would translate into thousands of dollars. So Delilah has a decision to make, doesn't she? What's more important to her? Her loyalty to Samson as her lover, or her loyalty to the lords of the Philistines, who just happened to be offering her a little bit of money? Well, the text doesn't give the impression that she had to think about this very long. Verse 6. "So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you.'" So what was her decision? Let's take the money. Let's ask the question. Yeah, she certainly believes in the direct approach, doesn't she? I mean, she doesn't beat around the bush. She just asks him flat out. But, you know, actually, when you read this verse, you have to think about it for a moment. And it's not hard to imagine that her tone of voice perhaps was very soft and appealing. And, that, you know, the question may have sounded somewhat hypothetical. "Samson, you know, where's your big strength coming from? Where's all this coming from? You can tell me. You know, what is it would take to bind you?" You know, it's perhaps being asked along those lines. And so it's clear she has accepted the offer from the Philistine lords. She's asked the question, and how should Samson respond? She's asked him this question: where does your strength come from? How can you be bound? How should he respond to that question? Yeah, run, that would certainly be good. Lie. Yeah, tell her that it's from the Lord. Yeah, you know, he needs to be truthful. He's a man who's been appointed by God for a specific task. He needs to be honest in his answer. But he doesn't need to tell everything that he knows. And what does Samson know? Think about it. What would his parents have told him regarding his birth? Is there anything unusual about his birth? Remember, his mother was barren, but then what happened? An angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord came and announced that he was going to be born. Yeah, I mean, it was just an amazing thing for his parents. And that he was chosen before his birth to begin delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And then there was something else that was kind of connected with his birth. He was under Nazirite vow, wasn't he? Yeah, and his parents would have taught him that. They would have taught him that, hey, God has called you, God has appointed you to a special purpose, and you know, here's the terms of the vow that you're under. What else did he know? In what way had he personally experienced the Lord's work in his own life? His strength. Yeah, yeah. You remember that the first event that was recorded? He encountered that lion, and he just tore the lion apart with his hands. Now, that's one of those things that's so familiar, you can kind of breeze past that verse. But if you stop and think about it, if a lion is pouncing on you, can you imagine just picking the lion up and ripping it apart? I mean, it's just incredible. So he knew that the Lord's power was in him, that the Lord had given him supernatural strength. Again, he doesn't need to tell Delilah all the details of his calling. But he certainly could have affirmed to her that the reason I have this great strength is that I serve the God of Israel. It's the God of Israel who gives me this great strength. He could just give the glory to God. But he doesn't, does he? Yes, Sandy. Oh, praise the Lord. Baby boy was born just now. Sandy's daughter-in-law. So, yeah, instead, notice how Samson answers her in verse 7. It says, Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man." Now, the cords that he's talking about here are bowstrings, and the bowstrings were made out of animal intestines, and that's where the reference comes from that says that they're not to be dried out, they're to be fresh. But the answer that he gives her, is it true? No, of course not. So Samson turns Delilah's question into a game of cat and mouse, and he teases her then with a series of lies. She wants to learn the secret of his strength, and he begins playing a game with her. Samson undoubtedly wondered if she would put what he had told her about the cords to the test. You know, he's kind of given her this story, and he's probably wondering, I wonder if she's going to try this out and test it on me. And of course, that's exactly what she does. Look at verse 8. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried. So you can tell she's been in communication with them, and they have supplied what she asked for. And she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in an inner room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire, so his strength was not discovered. So again, Delilah has passed what Samson told her on to the lords of the Philistines, and she worked with them to devise a plan in which she would bind Samson with fresh cords that they gave her, presumably while Samson was sleeping. Meanwhile, there would be Philistine men hiding silently in another room, and they would wait to see what happened. So when Delilah cries out and wakes him up, and Samson would demonstrate what he could do or what he couldn't do, and it would seem like she was just teasing him. But in reality, if he could not break free, then these men would come out of hiding and they would seize him. But if he broke the cords, then these men would remain in hiding, and Samson would be none the wiser. He wouldn't even know that they were there and would just think that Delilah's just there playing a game with him. She's just there by herself. But as verse 9 says, he snapped the cords with ease. If you're wondering what a string of tow is, I had to look that up. I didn't know what a string of tow is. As it says in verse 9, it's a string made of the fiber that falls off flax when it's beaten. That's what tow is. It's this fiber material that comes off of flax. And it's highly flammable. So it's a kind of a word picture here. Well, Delilah was not about to give up on her enterprise, and so she inquired a second time, verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." He said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I will become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room. But he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. So Samson continued his game. This time he's proposing new ropes. And, you know, of course, that's the same thing that he told the the men of Judah that we read about last week, that they used new ropes to bind him, and the Philistines at that time knew that that didn't work. But nevertheless, she gives this a try, and obviously it doesn't work. But now when Delilah approaches him a third time, you notice that Samson foolishly takes a step closer to the reality that his strength is in some way related to his hair. Notice in verse 13, "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak and be like any other man.' So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web." Well, Delilah doesn't even hesitate at Samson's latest explanation, and she's willing to give it a try. And, of course, the idea here is that while he slept, she would take a loom, presumably a fairly small one that's portable, and she would weave the 7 locks of his hair into the fabric on that loom. It gives us a pretty good picture of just how long Samson's hair was, doesn't it? But after he cried out once again, Samson certainly had no trouble pulling his hair out of the loom, and for him this is nothing. Well, you know the story. That starting at verse 15, we read of Delilah's success. And after 3 failed attempts, would Delilah give up? Absolutely not. There was too much at stake, mainly in terms of silver. And so she presses Samson harder until she achieves success. Verses 15 to 17 demonstrate that persistence gets results. Notice how she pleads with him. Verse 15. "Then she said to him, 'How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is.' And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death." So verse 16 tells us that Samson spent every day with her. This is how we know for sure they were living together. Every day he's with her, and every day she kept pleading with him. Remember 2 weeks ago, Rocky was in our class, and he reminded us from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that with every temptation, the Lord provides a way of escape. Think about Samson. How might Samson have escaped this situation? You could picture, you know, every day she's pleading with him. "Come on, tell me, what's the secret of your strength? How can you be bound?" Over and over and over again. He's being tempted. What would be the way of escape for him? Just leave, right? Yeah. He could just refuse to tell her and say, "That's it. I'm done," and get out of this relationship. There's absolutely no reason that he couldn't have done that. But rather than escaping the situation, he foolishly stayed until he finally caved. As commentator Herbert Wolf expressed it, "Rather than break his relationship with Delilah, he allowed it to break him." I thought that was an interesting statement. Rather than break his relationship with Delilah, he allowed it to break him. So, Samson reveals the secret. Verse 17. "So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, 'A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man.'" Well, as we've seen in the earlier chapters, Samson had already been really careless regarding the requirements of his Nazarite vow by not keeping his distance from vineyards and avoiding contact with dead bodies. But when it comes to the requirement that his hair not be cut, he seems to make a clear distinction. This is where he kind of draws the line. And that kind of begs a question. How does he know what will happen? You know, why the hair in particular? And the answer for that actually is found back in chapter 13, verse 5, if you want to turn back there for a second. In chapter 13, verse 5, this is the angel of the Lord speaking. This is the Lord himself speaking to Samson's parents, and it says, actually to his mother. Verse 5 says, "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Now, the angel of the Lord had given a command to Samson's mother also. Remember what he commanded her? He told her that she was not to drink wine or strong drink, and she was not to eat anything unclean because her son was under the vow. And it's interesting, those stipulations to his mother are repeated three times. And the implication is, you know, he's going to be a Nazarite, so she needs to start following the Nazarite vow requirements herself, preparing for his birth. But the one thing that is mentioned regarding Samson himself, that the angel of the Lord speaks regarding how he's to be raised, is this emphasis on the hair. No razor shall touch his head. So it really seems like that's the key distinction. You know, why is that important? It's because his uncut hair would be the key distinguishing mark that showed that he was under this vow and that he belonged to the Lord in a special way for a special purpose. So Samson knew that his strength didn't come from his hair. His strength came from the Lord by virtue of his Nazarite vow, and the hair was merely the sign of that vow. But to have his head shaved off would be to disregard the vow, to discard the vow, to deny the vow, and to defy the Lord himself. And so Samson makes a colossal error as he entrusts Delilah with this information. See, he's putting his trust in her. Well, I'll go ahead and tell her this. And he foolishly thinks, you know, nothing will come of it. When Delilah realized that this time Samson wasn't teasing her, she once again calls to the lords of the Philistines. In verses 18 to 22, it describes her setting the trap and then springing it. In verse 18, we find that Delilah gets what she's after. She gets the payoff. Look at verse 18. It says, "When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in her heart," so she's convinced now, "she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart.' And then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands." So the lords of the Philistines are also confident. They're confident in what Delilah is telling them. And so now it's payday for Delilah. They go ahead and give her the money. And with money in hand, she executes the plan. Verse 19, "She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." You know, once again, at the sound of Delilah's cries, Samson wakes up from a sound sleep. But he thinks, "We're just playing the game. We're continuing with the game." And he thinks that the results won't be any different than they were before. But the end of verse 20 is an incredibly tragic statement where it says, "But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." John MacArthur makes this comment. He says, "When Delilah became more important to him than God, his strength was removed." That's really the key to this whole passage, isn't it? When Delilah became more important to him than God, his strength was removed. Samson had a choice to make. You know, he could trust Delilah, or he could trust God. He could have passion for Delilah and seek to please her, or he could have passion for God and seek to please him. And tragically, he made the wrong choice. And in verses 21 and 22, we see the horrible price that he paid for it. Verse 21 says, "Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains. and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Well, physical mutilation of a captured leader was a common practice in the ancient Near East, so it's not totally surprising that they would gouge out his eyes like this. And I'm sure they considered it just retribution for all that he had inflicted on them. Remember, he killed the 30 men and took their suits of clothes, and then he killed 1,000 with the jawbone. He burned the crops. He'd done all of these things. And so they're out to punish him. Well, did you notice where they took him? Gaza. Does that ring any bells? Yeah, what would the people of Gaza think about Samson? What did he do to their city gates? Yeah. Well, there in Gaza, they placed him in chains and they forced him to grind grain. And that was a further way to humiliate him, because the grinding of grain was considered women's work. Remember, we read about the death of Abimelech, and it was a woman who threw an upper millstone and killed him. Normally, grinding of grain was done by women. And so they have him in prison, and he's now working for them. But you'll notice in verse 22 that it says that his hair began to regrow. And it's as if the writer of this narrative is dropping us a hint that Samson's strength may yet return. Well, needless to say, the Philistines were ecstatic at this turn of events, and they launched into a pagan worship celebration. You know, based on their success in capturing and subduing Samson, they reach a totally false conclusion. Verse 23. It says, "Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us.'" Well, the Philistines' principal god is mentioned here. That's Dagon. He was a fertility god, and he was the god of the grain harvest. So he's similar to the Canaanite god Baal. But what had Samson done to the Philistines' grain? Burned it, right? So no doubt they saw this event as Dagon's vengeance. And they give credit for their victory is given to Dagon. Isn't that an interesting turn of events? Again, quoting from MacArthur, he says, "It's tragic when a person's sin contributes to the unsaved community giving praise to a false god. For God alone is worthy of praise." Yeah, what a turn of events this is. You know, think about it. Before his birth, Samson was set apart to God for God's purposes. He was under a vow. He was devote his life to serving God of Israel and to glorifying him. But now, instead, his sinful choices were actually doing what? Facilitating the worship of a false god. That's what Samson's life has led to. But the Philistines' humiliation of Samson hadn't ended. In verses 25 to 27, it describes them making sport of him. Notice the first phrase in verse 25. "It so happened when they were in high spirits." What kind of an image does that give you? The people are in high spirits. Did I hear the word drunk? Yeah. So there's this revelry, undoubtedly drunken revelry. And then it says, "Call for Samson that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. So that's the second thing that they do. He likely performed in an open courtyard, and it doesn't tell us exactly what they had him do. But you can imagine taking somebody who's now got no more strength than a normal person, and he's blind. And they probably have him doing things where he's stumbling around in his blindness. And they're laughing and they're carrying on. And, you know, Samson, this powerful man, has now become a laughing stock. Then the last phrase of the verse, it says, "And they made him stand between the pillars." So likely, you know, after he entertained them, then they brought him into the temple and he's standing between a couple of pillars. notice that the next two verses describe God's providence in setting the stage to accomplish his purpose. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand. You see, Samson can't even find his way around. He's got to have somebody lead him. Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. So apparently this particular structure, it had a flat roof, and on that flat roof there had been 3,000 people who had been watching Samson perform outside in this courtyard. And it indicates that there's two central pillars holding this structure up. You know, archaeologists have found ruins of Philistine temples. In fact, you can go online, you can see pictures of some of these ruins, and it's kind of interesting because the ruins show these two stone, round stone foundations that are about this high. And evidently, on top of these two stone foundations, and they're pretty close together, there would have been two wooden poles, and that would have been the key to holding up the whole roof structure. But how would you describe that scene in verse 27? Who all is there? What's the picture look like? There's men, there's women, small crowd or big crowd? Big crowd. Temple's completely full. There's been 3,000 people up on the roof. And among that crowd, who's there? The lords of the Philistines. It's their leaders. The leadership are all there. And that brings us to a final act of trust. And we come to Samson's prayer in verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." So at last we find that Samson turns to the Lord, asking the Lord to allow him to fulfill the purpose for which God had called him. And although the emphasis here certainly seems to be on Samson wanting to be avenged for his eyes, that's kind of what's recorded here. I suspect there's more to the prayer than that. And the fact that he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith suggests that here at the end of his life, Samson truly repented and turned to the Lord in faith. He's operating in faith now, really for perhaps the first time in his life. By his mercy and grace, the Lord then answered his prayer. Verse 29. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. How many had he killed in his life? We know at least 1,000 plus 30. So here the number is something higher than that. Plus he killed all the lords of the Philistines. So the Philistines were celebrating a great victory, giving credit to their God. But when God renewed Samson's strength, enabling him to dislodge the building columns, the victory belonged to Israel and to Israel's God. And so here the Lord fulfilled his sovereign purpose for Samson. Then we come to verse 31, and it's an epilogue describing Samson's burial. Verse 31 says, "Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah," that's his hometown, that's where he was from, "and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years." An interesting judge. So the saga of this most unusual of Israel's judges comes to an end. Well, what are some things that we can learn and apply regarding this account of Samson's life? You know, as we've seen so often from the book of Judges, there's certainly some negative examples, some sins to avoid here, aren't there? And there's some things for us to think about, without a doubt. First of all, I think this passage reminds us that there's no substitute for personal commitment and obedience to the Lord. Samson was born with great advantages, wasn't he? He had godly parents who feared the Lord. He knew that in an amazing way, his parents had received direct revelation from the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord. Consequently, he knew from earliest childhood that the Lord had chosen him for a special purpose. And he knew that the Lord had given him great strength. And yet, he let his passions take him in sinful directions, all the while assuming that he was okay with the Lord. So what's the point for us? Well, I think the point is that our confidence must not be based on our parents' faith or on facts that we know about the Lord. Our confidence must be in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us by paying the penalty for our sin so that we might live and we might follow him in obedience. Put our confidence in him, put our obedience in him, in following him. It seems like Samson didn't learn that until the very end of his life. But again, an important lesson. Secondly, the passage leads us to reflect on what has first place in our own hearts. Based on what we read last week and what we've read this week, what would you say had first place in Samson's heart? Personal desire, women, right? Yeah, you know, we saw that, you know, at least three times. That was what he was pursuing. That was his passion. So the question is, what about for you and for me? What is our passion? What is it that we desire? What is it that we pursue? I had a speaker that I heard one time that I thought made a very helpful point in this regard when we're thinking about, okay, what is it that's really important to me? And he used an illustration. He was talking about tape measures. You know how those tape measures, you pull a tape measure out, and then you press the button, and it zings back in. And he used that to illustrate, sometimes we're busy doing things. You know, and that's like the tape measure being pulled out. But he said sometimes there are moments when we're not really occupied doing anything in particular, and it's like the button's been pushed, and our mind comes zinging back. The question is, what does our mind go back to when we're not otherwise occupied, when we're not doing some specific task, and we're just kind of thinking, what is it that our mind comes back to? I would suggest to you that if we're following Jesus as Lord, that as we go through life, in increasing measure, our life thoughts will keep coming back to him, and to his glory. And we'll think more and more about, Lord, when I get up in the morning, how can I glorify you today? That's what we want to pursue, Jesus as Lord. Third thing, sin bears consequences, doesn't it? You certainly see that in Samson's life. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28 says this. It says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" Incidentally, the context of those two verses happens to be in the context of sexual sin. I mean, it fits Samson's situation perfectly. Instead of marrying a faithful woman of Israel, as his parents had encouraged him, Samson pursued pagan women, committed sexual sin, and he paid an awful price. The Lord may choose to delay the consequences for sin, but nevertheless they will come. And to think that God doesn't see or that nothing will happen is foolishness. We just need to keep that in mind. He sees everything. And sin bears consequences. So we need to be quick to turn from our sin, to repent of it, and seek his forgiveness. And then finally, the chapter certainly reminds us that God is sovereign and that he will accomplish his purposes. You know, the book of Judges it's really a book about the sovereign grace of God. You know, we've seen example after example after example of unworthy nation, unworthy people, and yet God takes care of them. He rescues them. He provides for them. Why? It's because of his grace. In the book of Judges, we've repeatedly seen example after example of Israel's unfaithfulness, and they repeatedly strayed from the one true God to pursue worthless idols and immoral lifestyles. And yet God is faithful to discipline them, to bring them back, to rescue them again and again. So with Samson, we find a God-appointed leader who, just like the nation he represented, was himself characterized by immorality. And yet God graciously worked through Samson both to accomplish relief for Israel from Philistine oppression and ultimately to bring undeserving Samson to repentance and faith. You know, Samson's a guy that you'll meet in heaven. Hard to imagine, isn't it? But he will be there. Samson is proof positive that in our God there is hope for every sinner who will turn to him. God's grace really is amazing, isn't it? Well, with that, let me close this in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just thank you for the book of Judges and for what you teach us in it. And Father, we thank you that your grace truly does abound, even in situations that you think, wow, Samson absolutely didn't deserve this. He deserved the worst, and yet you still accomplished your purpose through him, and you even rescued his soul. Father, we're grateful that you rescue each one of us as well, that the same offer of grace is given to sinners now. And Father, we just thank you for your work in our own lives, and we pray that you would use us to be bringing you glory day by day. Pray that you'd help us to be obedient to you, to be faithful to you, to not be like Samson in that regard, but to pursue you, that our passion would be for you. And Father, we just, again, pray this for your own glory, your own purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.